Lord God, as we continue to go on this journey with Jonah, we pray that we would go on this journey with you as well, that you would speak to us, that you would help us as we pray and as we respond to your calling in our lives. Lord, give us ears to hear and lives that can obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Feels weird to recap, but Jonah chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 said, "So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." So to recap, God has called Jonah to go to Nineveh. And instead, he goes in the opposite direction. God sends a storm, and eventually Jonah is cast overboard. And then we come to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." As we've seen so far, God appoints now not a storm, but a fish, a great fish. And the fish is to save Jonah. A lot of time this is seen as a punishment, but this is salvation. If you are in the middle of the ocean drowning, you need to not drown. And God appoints a fish, a great fish. Later, God is going to appoint a plant and a worm. This seems like this is something that God does more often than we may think. God appoints ravens to go feed Elijah. So maybe sometimes God does this sort of thing. It's not just any fish, too. It's a great fish, just like the great city and the great wind and the great fear. So again, you get these different cadences in our story. Now, this is where most people start to have trouble with Jonah, because can a fish really swallow a person? What does that mean, and how does that work? And I don't understand this miracle. It becomes the problem. Of course, if you can explain a miracle, then it's not totally a miracle anymore, is it? And yet it's nice to be able to, it's not as scary if we know how it works or if we can understand it. So there's kind of this weird balance. So often we try and explain away the miracles, but in doing that, we explain away the miracle. As you read out there, there's a lot of different explanations for this. Sperm whales have a wide, flexible pharynx that enables them to swallow even whole octopi, and an air-breathing creature could technically survive in their stomach by virtue of their respiratory system, so you know that's an option. There's a refuted story, but it's a good one, of an 1891 sailor getting swallowed by a sperm whale and surviving a day and a night in the whale until they caught the whale and then cut it open and they find the guy inside. He had a day. But the real issue is here, like, could God create a fish for just this purpose in just this time? And the answer is, yeah. There's an argument to be made from literature. Tim Keller makes this, and it's an interesting point. If you're writing a fictional story or a fable or a parable, and you're going to include something that's supernatural and spectacular, then there's a reason for that in the story, and then you're going to make sure that you make a big deal about it. But our author doesn't capitalize this on this at all. He barely mentions the fish, just right here at the beginning and right here at the end of chapter 2. What's more, as we're going to see, being swallowed by a big fish may be the least miraculous thing in this story. Because of what happens in Nineveh that we'll come to in a bit. The fish is easy to explain. Nineveh's going to be the hard thing. So if we're going to get distracted by miracles, it ain't the fish that's the problem. The other thing that I think is helpful to remember here, again, and this is just this weird little nuance that I think is still helpful to remember. Remember, Northern Kingdom got eaten by the Assyrians. Then they got destroyed by the Babylonians. Babylonians conquers Judah, and they go into exile, and then they come out of exile, out of the belly of this whale, and then they're back in Judah and trying to figure out, who are we now? Can we live again? What does life look like now that we've been vomited out of Babylon? In fact, Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 51 says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured us. He has thrown us into confusion. He has made us an empty jar. Like a serpent, he has swallowed us and filled his stomach with our delicacies and then has spewed us out. So maybe part of this story of Jonah is kind of this, there's this weird connection with these exiles coming home and then trying to figure out, how do we be faithful while we're in exile and how do we be faithful after exile? To be in exile means you are far from your land, far from your home, far from your nation, far from your God. And normally people don't come back from that. It's like being in the depths. In Sheol, is there any hope at that point in the story? Will things be okay? That would have been what the people were asking, and they have this new book called Jonah. So let's see what happens. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 1. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. We'll stop there. Jonah finally prays. Jonah has actively, stubbornly, persistently avoided God all throughout this story. He's been chased by a storm. He's been thrown overboard. Now he's been swallowed by a fish. And finally, at the beginning of chapter 2, he prays. He acknowledges the authority of God again. Finally, he does what the captain called him to do way back in chapter 1, verse 6. Additionally, and I don't know if this is a fair read, but it's there. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed. I don't know if that's fair. That may just be that may have been lost in the English there, but does it really take you that long when you've been swallowed by a big fish to cry uncle? How do you spell stubborn? J-O-N-A-H. Now again, I've never been swallowed by a giant fish. I'm thinking I'm praying on day one, but there's just this feeling like, it's like day three. He's like, all right. Fine, you win. And again, you kind of just get this feeling of Jonah has been this strange character of throw me overboard. And maybe that's to save you all, but maybe that's just because I ain't going to Nineveh. So this is not going to end well either way. But now he is powerless. He's stuck between literally life and death. He's been stripped of all his agency as he finds himself in this big fish. He's not dead. He's not alive. He's just stuck. Jonah finally is out of option. He had an option. Go to Nineveh. He has an option. He can go to Nineveh or he can get on a boat to Tarshish. In the boat, he's got options. He can sleep in the bottom. He can bail water. He can jump off. He can be thrown overboard. But finally now, for 3 days and 3 nights, he's out of agency. There's nothing he can do. And so he prays. This prayer is a fascinating one. One way to look at it is you can actually find about probably 6-8 different psalms that kind of make up this prayer. But that said, it also has some really interesting things for us to draw out of it as well. So let me read the prayer. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord as God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered you. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Gross. He starts out, I called, and God answered. What's interesting there is it's in the past tense. This prayer doesn't start with, again, my prayer is different if I'm swallowed by a whale, a big fish. My prayer is, God, help me, future tense or present tense. God, I need help now. I need you to help me soon. Jonah's prayer is a little bit more in the past tense. I called, you answered. It's done. It's actually something we see in a couple different psalms. Psalm 121, I call on the Lord in my distress and he answers. Psalm 118, when hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. Psalm 86, when I am in distress, I call to you because you answer me. I call, you answer. There's also a change in tense here. We're calling to God and yet you answer. In this prayer, we also notice this, it's been this refrain, down, down, down. He hits the water, gets swallowed, and then we take those downs to a whole different level. Down to Joppa, down to the ship, down in the depths, down, and now surrounded, overwhelmed. The waters are crashing over me. Everything's crashing around me. The very gates are closing over me. Buried up to my neck, my nephesh. Just as the storm blocked Jonah's course to Tarshish, the great fish closes off the gates of death. This idea, this has so many echoes in Scripture. Psalm 69 is amazing. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there's no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. Psalm 71, though you have made me see troubles many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. 2 Samuel 22, the waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. And so Jonah prays. One of the interesting things in Jewish literature, and we lose it in a lot of English translations. Sometimes we can find it in some translations. But when you think about writing, one of the things you'll often do, it's what Jack's working on in way too many of his classes, of how to write a 5-paragraph essay. They've got weird names for it now, but that's how I learned it. You write an introduction, which starts out general, and then you have a thesis sentence, and then there's 3 supporting sentences to support the thesis, and then you restate the thesis, and then you kind of come back out into general. That's how we learn to write in the West. As a teacher, if you're just looking for the point, you can just look for that thesis sentence, and you basically know everywhere where we're about to be. That's not how they did it in Jewish literature. They do instead, especially in poetry, what they'll do is they'll put some point at the front, and then at the end, they'll put that same point, and then The next thing they say will be like the second to the last thing they say. And then the third thing they say will be to the third to the last thing they say. And they'll slowly work their way. And the middle is the point. So it's a totally different. So you have to be listening. And you'll hear the story go out, go out, go out, go out, go out. And then you'll hear it turn. And that's where you need to lock it in. The book of Mark does this. The whole book of Mark works its way. The first story and the last story, there's kind of this cool parallel in the second story and the second to the last. And then right in the middle of Mark, chapter 7, is Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of God. It's right in the middle of this huge, what's called chiasm. The first chapter of Jonah has an amazing one. The storm inspires fear. It ends with the tempest leading to fear. There's vain prayer attempts. There's efforts for genuine prayer. And it goes back and forth. And right in the middle of chapter 1 is, I'm a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh, the men greatly feared. Right there in the middle. In this prayer of Jonah's, there's this call and answer from the depths. And that's how it ends as well. There's this reference to the temple or the sanctuary, and there was another one that was in there twice, and that's always your clue. If you see something and then it's repeated a little bit later, and as you're working your way into the middle, you get to verse 6. Yet you brought my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. As if that's the heart of the prayer. Yet you brought my life up from the pit. O Lord, Yahweh, my God. This may be the first time really that Jonah, in a long time, that Jonah is acknowledging you're not just the God, you're my God. Verse 8 talks a little bit about how in choosing idols, we miss out on God's loving kindness. That word loving kindness is one of my favorites in the whole Hebrew language of the little, very little bit that I know. It's hesed. It's steadfast love. It's loving kindness. It's grace. It's covenantal love. Those who choose worthless idols miss out on the hope of God's steadfast, covenantal, grace-filled love. In some ways, I think, as we pursue all of these other things to be our gods, we miss out on the God.
What was the term?
Hesed. In English, H-E-S-E-D, but it's obviously not any of those letters because it's in Hebrew, but loving kindness is how some Bibles translate it. And then the prayer ends, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah comes at the end to recognize where salvation does come from. Just because it's one of those fun Bible, there's a biblical pun, I guess you could say. The word in Hebrew for salvation comes from the same root as the name Joshua or Jesus, which means the Lord is my salvation. So right at the end of this prayer of Jonah, from the belly of the whale, in some ways he's crying out, Jesus, though not quite, but it's the same basic word. There's all sorts of images here as Jonah is in the whale and comes out of the water. Obviously, one of the big ones is baptism. Jonah has given up his life and it's been raised back to new life again. There's images of the parting of the Red Sea. There were those reeds that were over my head as I was drowning. And we remember the time that Israel comes through the reeds, through the Red Sea, into freedom. Even the connection of those early Christians, when they were trying to devise a way to kind of talk about Jesus without talking about Jesus, there was this anagram in the Greek, I knew more Hebrew than Greek. Ithus Christos Theos. It spells out fish. Ichthus. And that was Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. those words in the Greek end up spelling out fish in the Greek. And Jonah's vomited back out, which is the weirdest, strangest anticlimax to a story ever. This big fish just gets sick of him, and he spits him out. Jonah's deposited back on land. It's still, though, unclear where he's at emotionally, spiritually, even physically. Is he finally ready to go back to Nineveh? Is Jonah repentant? Or was it just the prayer to pray when you're stuck in a fish? Is he going to be obedient? Is it still his job? Has he figured out what grace is yet? For all we know, at this point, he just goes back home. And so it's worth kind of trying to figure out, where's Jonah right here? As chapter 2 ends, sort of repentant, maybe? But maybe the real restoration still needs to come. Sort of not repentant, because maybe he too is still clinging after some of those empty idols. Maybe Jonah still hasn't figured out that grace is after him, not just the sailors and not just the Ninevites. So we press on. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." This is one of my favorite sentences in all of Scripture. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. How amazing is that? That's not how I would do it, but that's how God does it. For me, I tried to get Jonah to go to Nineveh. He turned the other way. I had to send a big old fish to get him, rescued him, and then. But now I'm going to go call someone else because clearly he's not my guy. And that's not how God does it. And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. You'll notice the call: arise, go to the great city and call out against it. It's the same call from the beginning. It's right here at the second time as well. You'll notice that the book of Jonah divides itself pretty well into the first half and the second half, and both are started with the word of God coming to Jonah. The word of the Lord starts it always. We'll see if we end up in Joppa on our way to Tarshish again. Let's read all of chapter 3 here. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God calls Jonah a second time. And Jonah finally gets up and he goes. That said, as we can guess, he may not be all the way there just yet. But he goes. Again, the word of the Lord, again, is the initiator here. And he goes to this city of Nineveh, a great city, another great here. It's 3 days' walk across. I tried to do some Google research, DFW-ish. If you had to walk all the way across without freeways and roads and stuff, DFW-esque. It's a big city. Jonah goes 1 day in, so middle-ish, and he starts. He starts to call. He starts to preach. Jonah's message is a simple one, one he may have relished just a little bit. 40 days, and you're all going to get it. You're all going to be punished. Now, to be fair, Jonah was not preaching that Nineveh might be overthrown. It's that it would be overthrown. And we can only imagine he kind of enjoyed this message a little bit. Presumably, this is the message he was told to preach. Remember, go and preach the message I give you. So all we can assume is this is then the message that he was told. Interestingly and very importantly, notice how overthrown can mean destroyed, which I think is what we're hoping for Jonah, or it can mean changed. A city overthrown, turned over, turned around, might be exactly what's about to happen. But you could interpret the word a couple different ways, and I can only assume Jonah and God were interpreting that word differently. Interestingly, historians actually point out that around that time, Assyria experienced some weird famines and plagues and revolts and eclipses and the like. Something about that season of history in Assyria, there was some weird stuff happening. And so Assyria may actually have been ripe for a prophet to walk in and say, 40 days, and it's all going down. And they repent. From the highest to the lowest, they repent, they turn around. The king is humble. He hears this message, not from Jonah, but from the people. It's working its way through the city. It comes all the way to the king, and he is humbled enough to follow what the people are doing. He rose from his throne and sits in ashes. He replaces his robes with sackcloth. He declares a fast for the humans and the livestock, and then puts sackcloth on the humans and the animals too, which would have been ridiculous, but he's similar to the sailors, he's doing whatever he can. He's like, I don't know this God that we're talking about. I don't know why this word is coming through my city right now, but clearly I have to do something. Who knows? Perhaps may God will turn and relent, which actually sounds a lot like what the captain said. Who knows? Perhaps. Jonah, get up, pray. Perhaps God will change what he's doing. Interestingly, we get kind of the opposite reaction of a lot of the northern kings of Israel, who were told to repent and stubbornly did not. Jeremiah says, yet the kings and all his courtiers who heard all these words showed no fear and did not tear their garments. That's how the Israelite kings responded to different messages of repentance. And yet again, this pagan changes. They ceased their theft, ceased their fraud, ceased their oppression, their violence, their crime, their killing. Remember, the book of Nahum was listing all the different things that these people had done wrong. These are evil people. And they stop, they change, and God sees, and God saves. God saw that they repented, and God relents from his action. Justice is preached, mercy and grace get done. A pastor friend of mine had an illustration that was really helpful to me, at least, as far as what the differences between justice and grace and mercy is. He's like, maybe you were on your way to the retreat this weekend, and maybe you were going a little bit faster than the posted sign. And all of a sudden you look in your rearview mirror and there's some lights going, and you pull over, and the police officer pulls you over and comes to you and hands you a ticket. That's justice. You are getting, sadly, what you deserve. Same scenario. You're driving a little bit too fast. You get pulled over. The police officer comes to your window, and after taking your license and registration, gives you a warning. That's mercy. You're not getting what you did deserve. Same scenario. You're driving down, going a little too fast. You get pulled over. The police officer comes to your window and hands you a donut. That's grace. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is the bigger category here. Mercy is simply, you deserve punishment, and I'm not going to punish. Grace is, you don't deserve all of this, and I'm giving it to you. Nineveh changes, and God extends mercy. This is the God of the second chance to wayward prophets and evil cities. And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, and Jonah experiences mercy. And then the Ninevites change, and God relents, and they experience mercy. And we receive mercy. It's also worth noticing before we finish our time, this extension of blessings. Again, this has been another theme we've been talking about this year. Unbeknownst to Jonah, he has blessed these sailors abundantly. And then he comes to the city of Nineveh and blesses them. Punishment was on its way. And Jonah spoke, and they're changed. Even if he didn't really mean that for that to happen, they are overturned. They turn around, and God relents. I bet Jonah's pumped. I bet he's excited. Can you imagine preaching to that many people and they all change? He's going to throw a party. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. But let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are the God of the second chance. That while we are like Jonah, and in so many ways we find ways to run from you and keep you at bay, because that's what sin does, Lord, grace is that you chase after us with your mercy and with your love. And so we pray that you would remind us to pray, that we would look to you for salvation, that you would be again our God. We thank you that you move powerfully in unexpected ways and in quite familiar ways. And Nineveh was changed. We hope Jonah is as well. We hope we are as well. Lord, it's with all these things, in the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.